Let us pray. Almighty, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is our delight to be able to come into your presence, to sit at your feet, and to come to know you more fully, to enjoy your love, your fellowship, your mercy, your grace, and to go forth from here expressing that love, your beauty, in our living and in our speaking, that we might be witnesses for you. Father, we pray that as we have gathered together, that you will strengthen us, because we know that in ourselves we are weak. We are prone to wander in our thoughts and our actions. And so, Father, we pray that you will keep us attentive to you, that you will keep us from straying thoughts and sleepiness. Father, we pray that you will reveal yourself to us so that we might know you more fully. Bless him who brings your word, that he may bring it in truth and clarity of both thought and expression. Our desire is that you be praised in our worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading will be from John 15. This passage comes out of the section of our vision statement about fellowship, but this is not the sermon that is going to be based on the fellowship section of the vision statement. It applies, but we are going to deal with that next Sunday. But this is background, I'll put it that way, as background to that. John 15, we'll read the first 17 verses. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And from this point on is our text. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Dear people of God, called to be saints, it's an important lesson that children learn at a young age. If you pick a flower, if you sever a flower from its stem or from its root, it will die. You can postpone the death a little while if you put it in water, but that's only a temporary fix. Anything severed from the root dies. That is a vital lesson, spiritually as well. Jesus is the vine, and believers are the branches. He gives life. eternal life to all who are in him by faith. And he says, by this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. That's the purpose of the branches, that it bears the fruit. The way to bear fruit is to remain in me, Jesus says. It's to live in, or it's to abide in Jesus. Because apart from him, we can do nothing. In him, we grow up. In him, we bear fruit. It's not easy to live in Christ, to be a branch of the vine in this world, because we live in a world that inhibits spiritual growth. Much of society would see us rather as weeds that only complicate things rather than beautiful vine that bears profitable fruit. Jesus says, in this world you are going to have tribulation. In these verses, Jesus is telling us that if we wish to grow, if we wish to remain in him, or if we wish to persevere in him, then we must abide in him, particularly in his love. In this passage, he affirms his love, he shows its implications for us, and then he illustrates his love. But first, the first thing he does is he affirms his love. As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide, or remain in my love. Now we have to notice that Jesus just doesn't say, I love you, remain in my love. He says, as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. The origin, the source of this love, we have to note. Jesus is not simply saying, I love you, and he's not simply saying this to make us feel good or appreciated, which is the way a lot of people give compliments in our day. The root of Jesus' declaration of love for us is God's love for him. The love, in fact, that they have together. The love that is expressed in the great plan of salvation. The ultimate basis of Jesus' love is the love of God, who, as John says, is love. That's the essential nature of God. Before the creation of the world, there was nothing else but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, dwelling in perfect harmony, perfect love. Everything was perfect. Completely harmonious. And we've seen before in our series, way back when, if you remember that far, in Genesis, the fact that the creation of the world was made out of love. God the Father loved the Son. Together they loved the Holy Spirit and vice versa. And in this love they sought to glorify each other. And so the world was made that the Father and the Son could glorify each other and that the triune God might receive glory. And when we fell into sin, it was this love of God and this concern for the glory of each other that caused the Father and the Son, together with the Holy Spirit, to join in a covenant of redemption. This love that the Father had for the Son and the Son for the Father remained even when Jesus came to this earth and took on human flesh. And the Father has made that known to us at Jesus' baptism. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my Son whom I love. This is the same kind of sentiment at the time of the Transfiguration. And you see it in Jesus' response in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Jesus is filled with a Father's love for him. In John chapter 5. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. In those words, Jesus is showing the perfect harmony between the Father and the Son. Same vision, same goal, same love. They are completely one in all these things. And this is the love that remains unbroken, even on the cross. Even as Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The love of God continues to be extended toward him. Isaiah says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You see, it was a covenantal love arranged long before the world was made. A covenantal love made between the Father and the Son, in which the Son would come to satisfy the Father's justice for the redemption of his people. In the work of redemption, in this covenant, the Father would punish the Son as the substitute for the guilty. And Father and Son share this same goal, this same dream, this same vision, a single purpose, along with the Holy Spirit, to restore sinners, to actually bring these sinners into their love and into their fellowship. It is because God is so filled with love that he sent his Son to die. And so when Jesus is on the cross, he doesn't love his Son any less. In fact, in many ways, there he stands back in great admiration to see the Son so submissive to him that he's willing to go into the agonies of hell to accomplish their common purpose. The cross was love at every point. There's love of the Son, love of sinners, love of perfect righteousness, love of the glory of the triune God. And Jesus connects us to this love by comparing his love for us with the Father's love for him. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. He's saying, I have loved you with the same quality of love. Just as deeply, just as self-sacrificially, just as purely. The Father sacrificed his Son, so I gave myself for you, and I still give myself. He's in heaven, our mediator, still working on our behalf. And we should never doubt this for a moment. Jesus said in John 15, I will give my life for you that you might live forever. Jesus, in his love, will stick closer to us than a brother. In Hebrews 13, he promises to never leave or forsake. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, I will be with you always, even to the close of the age. As he says in Psalm 73, I will hold you by your right hand. As the Father has loved me, so I love you all the way to the end. Now we have to take note of this. The Father's love for Jesus is not a love of pity or compassion for Jesus. The Father loves the Son because he takes delight in his Son. In the love of heaven, in the perfection of glory, there is no misery. There is no misery to pity or to show compassion for. It's this perfect fellowship. It's simply this love of enjoying the absolute glory and the beauty of each other. They enjoy each other's company to the max. It's one thing to say that you love people because you feel for them and for their situation, and you desire to help them. And we know very well that God is a God of compassion, and God is a God of mercy. And he did condescend to save us out of our misery. But it's quite a different thing to love someone simply for who they are. Not a matter of pity. Not a response to need. Well, see, that's the kind of love that motivates the love of Christ for us. A love that delights in the person. The Father delights in the Son. I trust that those of you who are married, when you got married, you said you loved your spouse, you didn't mean you pitied them. You were feeling sorry for them, and so by marriage you were rescuing them from something. No. When you say you love your wife, it means you have delight in her. You want to be together for life. When Jesus wept for Lazarus, was it only because, well, poor guy died? Look at his family. They're so sad. No, it was a love for Lazarus himself. There was a love for him as a person. And therefore a love and compassion for them in a situation. Christ's love for his people is deeper than compassion. As profound as his compassion and mercy is, Christ loves us with the same love that the Father has for him. The Father needed no compassion for the eternal Son. There was nothing to pity, but only that in which to delight. And Jesus' love for his people, in the ultimate sense, is that delight in his own people. A people that he has died for and made righteous through his own work. That is Jesus' love for his people in its ultimate sense. And it was that love for his bride that compelled him to go to the cross. He delighted in mercy because he delighted in his bride. He delighted in his church. Now, we all are human, and we know our hearts to a certain extent, and we know how hard it is for us to change our ways. We have pretty intense passions. And there are times when we simply insist on our own way. We love. I hate to put it this way, but there's a sense in which we love our particular sins. And we do our best at times to redefine them as something good and noble. Sometimes we tend to sin boldly. And find it in ourselves hard to take the word of God seriously. We think we can sin. and get away with it. This is why it takes more than merely being told the truth, or even to be told of the consequences of our bad decisions and actions, to be motivated to confess and follow Christ. You can threaten with hell all you like. You can put all the laws all over the country all you like. That is not going to motivate people in and of itself to believe and follow in Jesus Christ. The law of God, with all of its sanctions, cannot change the heart of people. We saw that this morning. There was this necessity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the love of God for his Son and through his Son to his people expressed on the cross. It is that love which, when it is spoken of and it comes home to the heart of people, that's what makes people say, "Whoa, wait a minute. You mean my Son, my sin caused that?" It is the love of God that compels us toward holiness and to righteous living. The gospel does it by simply portraying for us all that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit did for our salvation. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says it is the gospel, it is the love of God, pardon me, that compels them to preach. This is why our Lord here reminds us of his love, so that we would respond in love to him, which is why he says, "Then now remain in my love." You think on his love from before the foundation of the world, expressed in his taking on of our flesh and then dying in our flesh, his rising in our flesh, his ascending in our flesh, his reigning in our flesh. And think of all the blessings that we enjoy because of it. Dwell on those things. It's the only way we will come to fuller joy. We must actively bask, as it were, in Christ's love. We must live in that orbit of the love of the triune God for each other. Question is, how do we do that in practice? And there really is nothing vague about what it means to remain in Christ. Jesus quickly and very clearly pinpoints the practical steps that we have to take. And basically it is, follow me. As I have loved, so you must love. As I have loved you, love each other. Jesus says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." There's that whole aspect of submission in the Trinity. "These things I have spoken to you," he says, "that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." The way to enjoy Jesus and his love is to follow him, to walk in his ways or in his commandments. There is no other way. Simply doing good works, keeping the Ten Commandments, does not produce salvation. It is the love of God in which our salvation comes that results in good works. And so we must make it our business to know the will of God and give ourselves sincerely and earnestly to do it. The Old Testament saint said, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Psalm 40. That's an Old Testament way of expressing Christian discipleship, Christian devotion. I love your law. Why? Because the law reveals God in all of his perfection. And we have to notice there the balance of the thought. God, even my God by faith, is at the center of Christian discipleship. The faith expressed and a delight in doing God's will arises from a heart that is devoted to God, his will, his purposes, his vision, his goals. When we talk about Christian discipleship or Christian living, it's not some cold, rigid law keeping. Because if you know Jesus Christ, you know what he did from before the foundation of the world and what he's still doing and will do. You can only respond in a warm enthusiasm for his purposes, for his praise and glory. The result in our hearts is a continuing and growing experience of the love of Jesus Christ. Jesus does not simply say, do as I say. He goes on to say, do as I do. He says, as I have kept my Father's commandments, so you keep mine. There is a chain of love and obedience continually recycling in the relationship of the Son to the Father and of the believer to the Savior. Christ's love precedes our love. Christ's love accompanies our love. It follows our love. And in the very process of all of this, creates more love toward him in our hearts. And the whole love cycle begins all again. As we give ourselves to the Father, to the Son gives himself to us in an ever enriching fashion. That's an analogy that I took from Hendrickson's commentary. I thought it was a good one to know that this is not just a love that is on a plane, but it's a growing, enriching love. That the more we dwell on Jesus Christ, the more we grow in our love for him. And it's in this love for Christ, this focus on Christ in our life, that we receive joy. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Sometimes we are criticized for a lack of joy. Because, well, if I took a picture right now, you might understand why. We don't always smile. Okay? And that, of course, is not what joy is. Joy doesn't mean always a smile. Doesn't mean we can't smile. But it doesn't always mean a smile. Joy is a condition of the heart. And if we do not understand what God has been doing since before the foundation of the world, how utterly of grace he has provided everything for our salvation and is working this to this day in all things to the end where we will be fully glorified with him. If we don't understand that gospel, we will be joyless. Because then we have to be workers, always striving to find something. If we think, well, I believe in Jesus and now I have to get to work. I have to go to church and I have to keep the Ten Commandments and I have to give to missions and I have to give to the poor and I have to always make sure I'm obedient here and so on. Well, we're simply then becoming religious people with rituals. You know, if you see scaffolding going up and there's no building on the inside of it, it's kind of ridiculous. But any storm that would come along would topple the scaffolding very rapidly. And that's the same with the Christian life that's really simply not founded in the love of God for his son. It's difficult to be filled with joy if you don't understand all that's been done and all you have in your heart is this ongoing obligation to a form of godliness. But you don't sense the power of the love of God in your life. Joyless Christians are joyful. Pardon me, I better get this straight. Joyful Christians are those who live with Jesus as their focus. Our eyes are lifted to where he is enthroned in heaven. He is the heart of what we do here. He is the heart of our love, of our worship, of our life, of our witness. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus paid for our sin. Jesus has restored us and brought us into fellowship with the triune God. And so our joy in life is Jesus. And we have absolutely no confidence in ourselves because we have nothing to offer. We rejoice in the Lord always. Now, there are among believers as well as unbelievers some people who are more naturally inclined to melancholy, or we might say to kind of a depressed state. That's their personal challenge. And they need to be constantly reminded to look away from themselves and to look at the beauty of Jesus Christ and all that he has done and is doing. But they can never blame their depression upon the gospel. It's not because of the fault of the gospel. The gospel promises joy to those who follow Christ. Joy to those who walk in his ways, who keep his commandments. That's the antidote to the discouragement and depression that are the particular afflictions of certain personalities. And we also understand that in this world that's so hostile to growing up in Christ, joy, because of our sinful struggle, will never be as complete as we want it to be. It only grows and becomes more full as we are overwhelmed with the love of God in Jesus Christ. A love, by the way, for which we were created, out of which we were created. A mutual love that results in an unreserved submission to God and to one another. Ephesians chapter 5. In our world, people are always looking for fullness, for satisfaction, for pleasure. And they seek it with a passion. This is what motivates all the ads that you have to suffer through on TV or on the internet or wherever you are. It shows their emptiness. They're always looking, always seeking. The thing is, we were made from the beginning to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. And if we do not know God in Jesus Christ, we're always going to be seeking for joy and fulfillment and satisfaction in the things of the creation. You don't have any other choice. You love God and you worship him alone, or you're going to be worshiping another God, serving another God. In Christ, there is the fullness of joy. Jesus does not share his joy with us as a full package, just like, whomp, there you have it. Now you're fully joyful. It is something he does, you'd say, in stages. As we grow in him, our joy becomes more full. As we die to ourselves, as we die to our self-interest, our joy becomes more full. In Psalm 5, we read, "Let those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. Your favor will surround him as with a shield." Peter wonderfully summarizes up the reason the Christian rejoices when he says in chapter 1, "In this you greatly rejoice, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though you now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." The more we come to know him and follow him, the more we experience that joy. One way in which we express our joy in the Lord, our fellowship with him, is in the love that we show for others in the fellowship of God's people. As the Father has loved the Son, so the Son loves us, so we love one another. Jesus is the standard. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Our love here for God and the Son is assumed here. And the acid test of whatever love we might confess with our lips for the Lord is, how do we relate with each other? How do we talk? How do we converse with each other? Apart from sheer apostatizing, which has happened in the church, apart from that, this is surely the area in which the church has failed the most greatly. Not loving each other as Christ loves us produces more sorrow and division in the church, and more skepticism from the world about all the claims of Christ than anything else. We can have all manner of doctrinal disagreements. That's fine. We can even have divisions of denominations, which isn't so fine, but we have them. But the question is, do we love one another? With all of our differences, do we love with the love of Christ? And that can go beyond denominational boundaries. You all know this. We love many people with whom we have strong disagreements. Don't always have to be the same. We have to always be bringing each other to the Word so that we become increasingly of one mind and heart. But love and fellowship can exist across denominational lines. But failure to love will always kill fellowship. John gives one of the most searching statements. He says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Do we love each other? Not just in word, but in deed. You know, sometimes we say in our conversations, "I love them, but I just don't like them. I just don't like them." You know, there's a legitimate distinction between love and like. They're two different things. We're never commanded to like everybody. But we can use that distinction between love and like as an excuse not to show Christian love, when that dislike should actually be the precise occasion for our showing Christian love. We have the idea that we love all of God's people, but because we dislike a few people or we have a few differences with them, then our practice of love, of our seeking their best interests, falls by the wayside. We allow our dislike to maintain a distance and even to maintain grudges. And we ease our conscience by saying, well, it's all just a matter of a personality difference. As if that excuses the lack of love. When we are commanded to love even our enemies. Love that remains only a theory is no love at all. And the love of Christ challenges us to love people we dislike or even have conflicts with. And the way to do that is to remember that Christ loved us. While we were yet rebels, sinners, Christ died to bring us into the fullness of his love. We must have good and loving attitudes in our hearts. We must do good and loving things even to those who are hostile to us. As did our Savior, who says, follow me. In verses 13 through 16, Jesus' example is set before us. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. It's an ultimate definition of love. By this we know his love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Paul applies this in Romans 5. He talks about giving ourselves for a good or a man who does what is right. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. How great is the love of Jesus? Greater than the greatest love we might ever have for a friend. Jesus' death is divine love in action. It is expressed in the just dying for the unjust in order that we might be brought into the eternal love of the triune God. 1 Peter 3:18. Jesus here speaks to his disciples and he calls them friends. Here he does not speak in terms of dying for them as his enemies. Clearly, his giving himself for them is what has made them his friends. His love for them meant that whatever their spiritual state, he was a friend willing to die for them. And the proof of that is twofold. First, their response of friendship would be demonstrated by a keeping of his commandments. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. He was dying, you see, to make them to be a holy and righteous people. Full-orbed godliness is a leading characteristic of disciples of Christ, that we are like him in all things. To be a Christian is not just making a decision for Jesus, it's not just making a decision for Jesus, going to church and being good. It is a purity of the heart and a holiness of walk that flows from it, following Jesus' way of righteousness. Second proof is the new state of the believers is that they are friends, not slaves. Slaves obey commands simply because they're told to. Friends obey for a different reason. Friends submit to one another for a completely different reason. It's because they share a common vision. They have a common goal. They have a common confidence. They have a common life. We are not servants, because Christ has revealed to us the mystery of the ages, how God is working this marvelous salvation for us, chosen from eternity, called and redeemed in time and space by Jesus our Savior. Clearly, if we know this, we are friends. And this Christian life to which he calls us is not one smooth road of luxurious ease. We are not suddenly princes living in a pauper world. In fact, he's given us a mission. Go and bear fruit, that your fruit might remain. The continual focus of this life in the love of God is constantly a service toward others. It's first of all a service for God's glory in whatever we do, but it's a service toward others. As the Trinity serves each other, so we serve others. This comes to expression particular in our spread of the gospel far and wide as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, finally, these things I command, that you love one another. That's a repetition by our Savior. His love for us demonstrates how we should love one another. As the Father loves the Son and the Son the Father, so the Son loves us, and we should love the Father and the Son and all those who are in them. This love flows to all when we live in glorious fellowship in Jesus Christ. It grows continually the more we are in Christ. The more we love God, the more we love each other. And as we draw nearer to God, we draw nearer to each other. And so, brothers and sisters, if we are to keep this commandment to love, we must first and foremost focus on God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what he does for us. And out of that, our love grows for each other and for all others. Amen.